Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Pacific Community Church again. My name is Pastor Dave. I'm one of the, or Dave Smith, don't even know where that came from. One of the pastors here at PCC, Pastor of Youth and Young Adults. This morning, we're going to continue our series in Acts, the second book that Luke wrote, the record of the early church. We'll be focusing primarily on Acts 8, 26 through 40, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. How are we doing? Let's receive the offering while we open up our Bibles. And I believe that grade 5 and 6 are also dismissed. So, I'm going to pray and then we'll turn in our Bibles. Father, our simple prayer today is that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would glorify your Son. That you would save some this morning. Unblind, spiritually blind eyes. Help us to believe. We ask that you would speak now through me. May my words be your words, any words I have planned, that you wouldn't have me say, let me forget. Open the ears, the hearts and the minds of our congregation and help them to hear. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So yeah, as you're turning there to Acts 8, 26 through 40, the offering will go around. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning breaking down our text, being able to answer the question that Philip asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then as the eunuch responded, we also must expect to respond in some way. And so for the last 5 or 10 minutes of our time, we'll ask some questions that will help us apply this message to our own life. So the passage that we hit today is in Acts chapter 8. At the start of Acts chapter 8, we meet a character called Saul, who later goes on to become Paul. We saw a picture of him last week in the image that Brian used in his PowerPoint. Saul is violently persecuting the church, taking Christians, throwing them into jail, and killing some, as we saw at the stoning of Stephen. This scatters Christians from Jerusalem throughout the Gentile world, and this is where we are reintroduced to Philip. Philip goes to Samaria. a traditional enemy of the Jews and shares the gospel with the Samaritans, or the Samaritans. Is it the Samaritans? Anyway, Samaritans. It is the Samaritans. I preached on that like a few weeks ago. Anyway, he preaches to the Samaritans and some come to receive Christ, Simon Magus being one of them. Now, we can't get this Philip confused with the Apostle Philip. This is a different Philip. This Philip goes on to become known as Philip the Evangelist, and for good reason. And so it's after the conversion of Simon Magus and some interaction with him that we rejoin our story today. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. So Philip here is given very specific instructions. It's time to move on from Samaria, go down to Jerusalem, and take the road to Gaza. Now, it's actually quite a strange instruction, because what most of us don't know as we're reading this passage is that there were two main roads down to Gaza from Jerusalem. Let's see if I can do this your way. The first one moved from Jerusalem and went west. That's west, right? West? West to the Mediterranean coast, and then would proceed down the coast, basically like the coastal highway that we have running here up in Vancouver all the way down to Mexico. That was the main road that people took, but there was an older road, and this older road moved south first through the desert and then west across to Gaza, New Gaza, which was on the coast. And this might not seem like very important, but the reality is that most people took the coastal highway. They weren't taking the desert road anymore. And so the calling to the desert road, the less traveled road, is actually quite strange, because often it was completely unpopulated. Very few people took this road anymore. But Philip, instead of asking questions, sought to obey. It says in verse 27, and he rose and went. This is a great start. He's not even been told what he's to do when he gets there, but he is already seeking to obey the calling of the Holy Spirit. And then we read, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here we meet our second character. He's a very interesting character, and we only meet him this one time in all of Scripture. We first notice that he is an Ethiopian, and depending upon your knowledge of African geography, we know that that is a large kingdom at this time in northeastern Africa, south of Egypt. So he's very, very far from home. He's been on a long journey all the way to Jerusalem. We also read that he's a eunuch. And that could simply mean that he was a court official, but because we're told that he is also a court official, it suggests to us that he is a physical eunuch. He has been physically emasculated. Eunuchs were often chosen to fulfill roles in royal households, positions of authority, because they were seen as less volatile and more trustworthy. Whether that's true or false, I'll leave that up to you. As I mentioned, he's a court official of the Candace of Ethiopia. Candace is an honorary title, almost like a Roman Caesar or an Egyptian pharaoh. She would be in control of the whole nation, almost like a queen mother type. Her son would be the official king, but as he was seen as too sacred to care for the day-to-day goings-on of the country, she would be in charge of the treasury, which she is now given to our Ethiopian eunuch. So he's in a very high-powered position. The son, of course, was seen as too sacred to actually rule, as he was perceived as the son of the sun, if you can work that out. So the son of that massive ball of nuclear fire at the center of our galaxy. Some of you mums might be able to identify with sons that think that they're too sacred for the day-to-day running of their lives. I think that personally, the Candaces should have just locked up the treasury and told her son to go and get a job. but that's just me. So our Ethiopian finance minister has been on his way to Jerusalem, which again is very interesting. How does an Ethiopian hear about the God of the Jews, the one true God? And the scholars are of many different opinions on this. Some suggest that there is a knowledge of the one true God, the God worshipped at Jerusalem, has been present in Ethiopia ever since the return of the Queen of Sheba, who we met as she met Solomon in the Old Testament. Others suggest that it's after the dispersion of the Jews, and some of these Jews have been evangelizing, and this Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of the Candace's courts, has somehow come across the one true God through meeting some of these Jews. We also know from Matthew 23 that some religious types would go on foreign missions. Jesus, as he's pronouncing his woes to the Pharisees and the scribes, one of his woes is this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So this is Jesus at his offensive best, letting us know that some scribes and Pharisees go on foreign missions trips. So perhaps this is the way that this Ethiopian eunuch has found out about the one true God. But however he found out about the God of Israel, we know that he is a God-fearer, that is a Gentile follower of the Jewish God. Now the problem for this Ethiopian eunuch is that eunuchs aren't allowed to become full converts simply because of their bodily disfigurement. They've been, what would the word be? Okay, I'm going to leave that to you. they've been physically mutilated and therefore aren't allowed into the temple court. So having come all this way to the temple, the likelihood is that this Ethiopian eunuch hasn't even been allowed into the temple. But having gone there to seek God, he has picked up for himself a copy of the book of Isaiah in the Greek, and he is taking the slow road, the road that is less traveled, the road that he's not likely to come across many people with or on, so that he can read the book of Isaiah on his way home. And the Spirit said to Philip, this is verse 29, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip by this time is also making his way down to Gaza and is given some more very specific instructions. "Go and join this chariot." So Philip runs over. Jogs over to this chariot. Remember, it's not moving that quickly, as it's very hard to read a scroll while bouncing around in an old school chariot, traveling fairly slowly. So Philip is running alongside. Of course, the author here expects us to know that reading in these times was done primarily out loud. That might seem strange to us, but it was easier to read out loud because you would actually spell out the words that you were reading. You would kind of phonetically pronounce them, which was much more popular back then. In fact, reading out loud is a fairly new invention. Reading silently in the ancient times was seen as actually quite suspicious. Augustine picks up on Ambrose of Milan reading silently in his study, and he actually thought it was kind of creepy. So I've been thinking about this. I wonder what their libraries were like. Like, they must have just been so loud as everybody's reading out loud. And I'm wondering if we were to go to Trinity Western's library this week, read the ancient way, how long it would take for us all to get kicked out. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. Philip hears this man reading the Greek. This is interesting because Philip is called down to Gaza as a Greek man. In fact, the first time that we met Philip was when Pastor Brian was preaching on the seven deacons that were chosen after the Greek widow problem that they were having. So he's a Greek man. He understands the Greek. He's a man of Scripture. So he recognizes immediately, this guy's reading the Bible. Now, all of a sudden, his strange calling to walk in a desert is beginning to make a little bit more sense. So he shouts up to the chariot, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And we get the humble response, "How can I unless someone guides me?" This isn't exactly what you expect from a high-powered official, but because he is seeking God, he lays aside his pride and welcomes Philip up into his chariot. Verse 32, "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. There couldn't be an easier transition to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a gospel message. We heard it read to us earlier. It's a prophecy given 700 years before the life and death of Jesus, giving us incredible insight into what was going to come, or giving the people then incredible insight in the Messiah that was going to come, speaking of Jesus' life and death. I would love to reread the whole of chapter 53 for us, but because we're pushed for time, I'm going to commend that to you guys this week. Read Isaiah 53 together. Allow yourselves to be amazed by the accuracy of the prophecy and some time of thanksgiving for Christ's fulfillment of that prophecy, living as our sacrificial lamb. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I wish that we had a recording of the sermon that Philip preached that day. He used the scripture to unblind the man, to give him the keys to the rest of scripture, to point him to Jesus. It's not hard to craft a gospel message from Isaiah 53, as I've already said, it is a gospel message. Here's how I imagine the sermon to have gone from Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, the same gospel that stands today. He may have quoted, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to our own way. And he might have asked, my friend, haven't we all turned from God and followed our own sinful desires? And the Ethiopian perhaps responded, well, yes. As hard as I have tried to live a holy and righteous life, I can't help but sin. How can I come into relationship with a righteous God? What hope do I have? And perhaps Philip used the words right before the very ones that he heard the eunuch read. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, explaining God placed on him, God placed on Christ our sin. Reading, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And he may have said, you know of the sacrifices at the temple, but those sacrifices aren't enough. You weren't even allowed into the temple. How are those sacrifices ever going to atone for you? The good news, my Ethiopian eunuch friend, is that there is an atoning sacrifice for you. Jesus Christ lived the life that you could not live, the perfect life. He died the death that was a propitiation for you, that absorbed the wrath of God for your sin. And he was raised from death 3 days later, victorious over Satan's sin and death. And now, by professing faith in him, you can be cleansed, you can be purified, you can be forgiven, you can be adopted, you can be welcomed into the family of God. And the response comes, well, what must I do? And Philip must have said, repent and be baptized, as was the calling of the apostles of that time and still is today. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We only know of three elements of Philip's sermon. The first is that he preached it from Isaiah 53. The second is that it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third was that it focused intensely on baptism. It magnified the importance of baptism. Now, the eunuch by this point has obviously been granted faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know this from a verse that is actually missing in your text. If you look down at your Bibles, if you've got it in front of you, you'll notice that we skip from verse 36 to verse 38. Verse 37 is missing. That's because it's not in some of our earlier manuscripts, but it does give us an important clue into this text. I'm going to read it for you. It should be in the footnotes of your translations. Verse 37, And Philip said, as a response to what could prevent me from being baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip's response must have been a joyful one of then, yes, there is nothing to prevent you from getting baptized. You can get baptized. You should get baptized. And it just so happens that at this time, they are passing some water in the middle of the desert. Probably coming right into Gaza, just on the outskirts of town. They hit some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asks, what is to prevent me from being baptized? He pronounces faith in Jesus Christ, and so Philip walks down into the water with him and baptizes him. Can you imagine the emotion that this eunuch must have felt at this time? He's come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to seek out God. He's been turned away at the gates of the temple because he's a eunuch. He's been despised by the Jews for the fact that he's Ethiopian and has dark skin. He's then purchased a copy of Isaiah in the Greek, and he's reading it and not understanding. And now the Spirit has sent this man, Philip, to preach the gospel to him. He's been unblinded. He's been granted faith in Jesus Christ. He's been forgiven. He's been cleansed. He's been purified. He's been given a new life. He's been baptized. What a change has happened in this man's life. And the final words of our passage, verse 39 onwards. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay, so here we find one of the strangest verses in the entire New Testament. I don't know if you picked up on it. It says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. This is a full-on Star Trek kind of moment. And I'm safe in that analogy now because it was the remake last year, so the youth understand. Before, it would just be everyone over 20. The two guys are coming up out of the water, and all of a sudden, Philip is gone. It's not like they're walking out the water together, and Philip says, okay, my Ethiopian eunuch friend, it's time for me to go. I'm going to go on my way preaching the gospel. You go into Gaza. I'll follow on foot. Don't worry about it. But he actually had a full-on beam-me-up, Scotty, kind of moment. Azotus is about 20 kilometers away, maybe 30 kilometers away, depending on how close they are to Gaza. This isn't just him kind of running off into the distance. He's actually disappeared, like being teleported kind of with shades of the old school Old Testament prophet Elijah. And we hear that he goes on continuing to preach the gospel all the way up the coast, probably following this coastal highway, all the way up to Caesarea, where he preaches the gospel in every town. And finally, we read that the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing and with good reason. So I hope now that we can answer the question, do you understand what you are reading, with a yes? There are three areas that I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time together. Three major points. Our first point is the calling of the Holy Spirit. Our second point is the importance of Scripture. And the third point is the importance of baptism. So really only three of the most large topics that we could ever possibly cover together. And because of the magnitude of these topics, I've wrestled all week with where we're going to go with the application. And I've come to the conclusion that I don't need to tie this up in a nice little bow for you guys, present it to you so that you can go home. But I want to actually challenge you to work at the application of this passage for yourselves. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk for 2 or 3 minutes on each point and then pose some questions to you that I think it would be helpful for you to talk about over lunch together with friends, with family, with your spouse, with your children, as we seek to apply this passage to our lives. Try and do it before the hockey, because I know that we're going to get distracted by that. So our first point is the calling of the Spirit. Our passage today started with a couple of very direct callings. Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the second one was, go over and join this chariot. The lesson that we learn from this text is that the Spirit speaks. Our relationship with God isn't just one of us praying to Him and Him saying to us, go read your Bible. In fact, the Spirit continues to speak today. Unfortunately, so many of us, through rejecting the Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, choosing idols over God, we have grieved Him and we have dulled ourselves to hearing His voice. Our lives have become so busy that in all the din, we don't quieten down to hear the still small voice of the Spirit speaking to us and calling us. First application from this, I believe, is that we repent of being too busy to listen out for the calling of God. The reality is that having had a week of the Olympics, most of us have got really caught up in it. And I'm not anti-Olympics. I went to two events this week and loved them. Most of us have got caught up in the Olympics. And I actually feel like we're almost spiritually numb because we've taken our eyes off God and we've begun to worship silly things like the hockey team, like Sean White, speaking from personal experience. The guy almost seems superhuman, but he's just a ginger guy. He's just a normal human being. I heard in the opening ceremony, we do it all for the glory of sport. It seems so small and insignificant and stupid. And Amanda and I are watching some of the kind of medal ceremonies or when the champion has actually realized, I just won the event. And you see some of the results of the idolatry. It's like, some of them are like, oh, that's it. Like, that was all that I was working for the last 4 years, and there's almost a disappointment. Others go absolutely wild, but you know that time of disappointment is coming. And for us as spectators, I think that we can get carried away in the whole thing. And I know personally, I've found myself watching the Olympics instead of spending time with Jesus. Like, this could be, for Canada, one of the most spiritually numb weeks that we've ever experienced. Because we've been so sidetracked by this gong show called the Olympics. And so I think the first thing that we have to do is repent and ask that God would forgive us. And that He would make us sensitive to His Spirit again. That He would forgive us. For instead of spending time with Him, we've decided to spend our time on other things. Of course, this is a biblical example of the Spirit speaking, and it's not unusual. Throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and church history, the Holy Spirit speaks, often very specifically. There are so many cases in church history of specific callings to specific places, specific churches, specific ministries, specific people groups, that there are far too many to list. Personally, I was called to British Columbia when I was 15. Some of you will have experienced a supernatural call of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Others of you won't have. That doesn't mean that there's something wrong. It just means that God would have you where you are now. He hasn't placed you here by accident, but you have a calling of the Holy Spirit to be where you are now. How many of us, though, could say, or could it be said of, like they said of Philip, that he rose and went? Honestly, if I was called out into the desert, having been in a really impactful ministry, a really fruitful ministry in Samaria, I would wonder what God was calling me to. I'd be kind of skeptical as to whether this was really the voice of God. And it made me think, how many times have I rejected the genuine calling of the Holy Spirit because I thought it didn't make any sense to me? This can't have made any sense to Philip. He must have thought to himself, I'm in a good ministry here. He's calling me down to Jerusalem where I might get killed by Saul's persecution party. They're dragging Christians off, and yet I've got to go down there to start my journey to Gaza. And what's in Gaza? Gaza's just the last kind of water stop before you hit the desert, before going down to Egypt and Ethiopia. I'm in a fruitful ministry here in Samaria. Why on earth would I leave? But instead of thinking it was crazy, he followed and obeyed. And that is our calling today. First, to repent of hardening ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And second, when He does speak, to obey, even if we don't understand what He's calling us to. Perhaps He will reveal the reason for His calling later on, as He did in this story, as Philip must have had that light bulb moment where it's like, oh, he's reading the Bible. This is perfect. This makes so much sense now. Oh, he's a man of influence. He's going back to a country that hasn't yet heard the gospel. This makes sense now. But perhaps he'll never reveal the purpose of his calling in our lives. Yet our job is still to remain obedient. So here are the questions that I'd like us to think about together, to consider together this week as we seek to apply this to our own lives. The first question is, how does God speak to me? Have I ignored his calling at times? And is there anything that he is calling me to now? These are important questions to ask ourselves in light of this passage. The second point is the importance of Scripture. Here we see the calling of the Holy Spirit wonderfully correspond with the reading of Scripture. Every week here at PCC, we believe that the Spirit has called us to gather together. And not just to share pithy pop cultural spirituality niceties, but to preach the Bible. There's power in the Scripture when it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's why here at PCC, we continue to preach the Bible. And in our own personal evangelism, of course, this is a story really of one-on-one evangelism, of one-on-one testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where Philip goes is to the Scripture. He preaches a sermon from Isaiah 53. That's where his authority lay. And so for us in our personal evangelism, in our preaching, in our teaching, whether it be a small group, a Sunday school, the theology class on Wednesday nights, youth group from the platform, in the local pizza place, at the local coffee house, wherever it is that you're speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you want to make sure that it is coming from Scripture. I was personally convicted of this recently as I was praying for someone and they desperately needed the truth from Scripture. And I found the truth from Scripture, the verses that I had in my mind were just hazy. They weren't as clear as I would have liked them to be. I wasn't able to kind of just pluck them out and speak them verbatim, word for word, speaking truth into her life. But I just found them to be hazy and there was something wrong there. And I went away deeply troubled that night, realizing that my view of Scripture was a problem. I wasn't studying it as much as I should have been. Of course, I was reading the Bible, but I was getting more excited about reading a Calvin or a Spurgeon or an Owen. I love books. I'm a real geek that way, and I was getting so excited about it that my excitement for Scripture wasn't there. And because of that, I wasn't concentrating so much on internalizing Scripture. And it left me without my sword in the middle of the battle. And so God has called me personally to put down my other books for now and to just focus on Scripture. So many of us are distracted by other things that keep us from diving deep into Scripture and having it at the tip of our tongues, at the front of our minds, so that when we find ourselves in a situation that the Holy Spirit has called us to, we find ourselves without the right words. And it's a scary situation to be in. So the questions regarding the importance of Scripture would be, how does the Spirit guide you in the reading of Scripture? How highly do you view Scripture? And how is this evident in your life? It's all very well and good saying, I view Scripture highly, but how does that evidence itself in your life? And finally, what's getting in the way of you growing in your knowledge of Scripture? What are the things, and even good things? Good things are so easy to become idolatrous things, ultimate things before God. What's getting in the way of you growing in your knowledge of Scripture? And then third, the importance of baptism. This is such a simple point, and it's so clearly illustrated by this story. Philip isn't called away until he has baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It's not until they're coming up out of the water that Philip is transported off to Azotus. His job wasn't done until he was baptized. The calling of Jesus in the Great Commission was to make disciples and baptize them. The calling of the apostles was always repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized, have faith in Christ and be baptized. And yet somehow it's become almost optional in current day evangelicalism. The question that you have to ask yourselves today is, what prevents me from being baptized if you're not baptized? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be. It was so clear in the early church that when you believe, you are baptized. Don't wait for the perfect day. Don't wait to have all your friends and family around you for the perfect time. Be baptized as an act of obedience to God. We have baptisms coming up this Easter, and if you feel called to being baptized, and you are being called to be baptized if you're a believer, then please speak to Pastor Brian or Pastor Jim or I, and we'd happily walk through that with you. So let's conclude today by reminding ourselves of the three main points where we really can apply this passage. One, the Spirit speaks. He calls us. He still speaks today. And even if it seems crazy to us, our job is to obey, to follow him. Point two, if we're following the Spirit, he should always lead us toward the Scripture, never away from the Scripture. He should always lead us towards Christ, never away from Christ, as some Christians, unfortunately, seeking to follow the Spirit, in inverted commas, have been sidetracked into all kinds of things. It should always point us back. He should always point us back to Scripture and to glorifying Jesus Christ. And point three, if you believe the gospel, then be baptized. Don't wait around anymore, but at the first opportunity that you see water, and the first opportunity that we will see water will be this Easter here on a Sunday morning, then be baptized. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into the Lord's Supper together, which is traditionally for those that have been baptized. These sacraments go together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would forgive us this morning for neglecting your Holy Spirit, for grieving him, for hardening our hearts towards him, for being too fearful to follow his call, for being too skeptical to follow his call. Forgive us for overlooking your word, for getting excited about things, more excited about things than you. The gospel should be glorious to us. It should cause us to praise you. It should be the thing that we are most passionate about in our lives, but it's so easy for us to get sidetracked into small, small things. Please give us sensitivity. Give us the courage to follow you when you call us. Give us the courage to be baptized as a public profession of our faith in you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we can now come by your grace to the table and be ministered to. I pray these things in your name because we can't come to you on our own. Amen. I want to welcome the communion service forward. We'll also have a couple of prayer teams at the side of the platform here. If you're in need of prayer today, if you've been convicted today, then please go for prayer. The way that we do communion here at PCC is we move from the back to the front, down these three aisles, and you'll be served with the bread. We just put our hands out in a bowl shape just to symbolize the fact that we cannot take anything, but we are gifted it as a gift from God by his grace. And then we dip it in the cup and eat as we're served. Let me read the words of institution, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."